Job chapter 31. We'll break this up into two sections. The first one tonight, verses 1 through 12, and the second section, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening. And then that's it from Job. We have a section from Elihu, and then the Lord reveals His glory. Let's read the entirety of chapter 31 together this evening. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not He see my ways, and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, then let me sow and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant, when they contended with me, what? Then shall I do when God, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when He visiteth, what shall I answer Him? Did not He that made me in the womb make Him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof. For from my youth He was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of His highness I could not endure. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, Thou art my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand hath gotten much. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand. This also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If the men of my tabernacle said not, Oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude? Or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life. Let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. It must have been a strange thing for Job to come to the end of his defense. We saw in chapter 30 that he defends his public piety, the way he was respected. Chapter 29, the way he was respected, the godliness with which he lived before men. Now he basically disrobes his soul before his friends. Remember who these friends are. They were, "Job, you're a hypocrite. Job, you're rich because you have secretly plotted against the poor, the widows, strangers, laborers." So Job here concludes in effect by saying, "I want you to look into my heart." And this is especially evident in the first 12 verses of this chapter. "I want you to see what God has done in my heart." Now, you know, it's like a cook. A good cook doesn't, as she's putting the food down, or he in our day, putting the food down on the table, "Now, I use this ingredient and that ingredient, and here's all 400 ingredients, and this is every step that I took." Job probably took, he had no pleasure in, "Let me tell you all the struggles that I've gone through to get a pure heart. Let me tell you all the fallings. Let me tell you all the sacrifices and when I've stood before the altar and I've wept over my sins." He didn't want to go into any of this. But his friends have accused him of being a hypocrite. God is silent to him. Death is stalking him. And so he doesn't know what else to do but to say, "Let me just go to the last level and just open my entire heart. Let me tell you why I live the way I do in public." You know, Job anticipates in many respects the Sermon on the Mount. Because Job shows us that true religion begins with an upright heart before the Lord. The secret religion of a pure and a quiet conscience before God. His grace in our lives renovating us from the inside out. Do not think that Job, in speaking of his purity, in speaking of the way he has treated people, little quiet acts of kindness that we wouldn't even know about, Job's friends would know about, had Job not felt compelled now to say, "Let me tell you about all the strangers I've taken in. Let me tell you about the widows. Let me tell you that when I've eaten my bread, I've not eaten it alone. I've brought in those from the outside who didn't have anything to eat." Job here, in many respects, he's not parading his virtues. He, on one level, is praising God for His grace in his life, because Job knows everything he has come from the Lord. He's already confessed this. But even, I think even higher than this, Job is in effect asking again for their pity. He's saying, "Don't you see what God's done in my life?" I mean, Job recognizes, like Paul did about himself. Remember when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." I mean, that's a remarkable statement for somebody to make who also says, "When I would do good, evil is present with me." So we don't need to have this false humility. "Well, you know, I'm wicked all the time." No, there's good. God works good in His children. And Job would recognize this. But that only ratchets up the conundrum. "Lord, why would you treat me like this when you have done so much good in my life? When your grace has been so liberally poured out upon me, why would you so afflict the work of your hands?" It's easy for us to say, "Job, you just should have poured out your heart quietly before the Lord. Stop your complaining." But again, he's been put to trial, put on trial by his friends, and he is speaking in the agony of his soul. Now, I think this chapter, this last part of Job's defense, needs to be looked at on two levels. One, we've got to find fault with him. I don't like to do this, but we cannot approve of Job urging his piety as a reason why God should either let him debate with him, stop afflicting him, or otherwise explain what he's doing to him. Now, Job's already said in chapter 2, verse 10, this has been a little bit longer study, so I realize we need to shake the cobwebs. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? Job knows this, but in the midst of his afflictions, that memory is, even though it hadn't been that many days ago, he maybe has even forgotten this. He's saying, Lord, don't you see the good things you've done in my life? Why are you afflicting me? Haven't we often thought that too? I mean, Lord, I go to church. Lord, I love my family. Lord, I work hard. Lord, I love my children. Why should I go through this affliction? Why should I be sick? Why should I have a disease? Why should I lose my job? Why should one of my children break my heart? But see, Job is going to have to relearn, and he will very soon, that very often, purity is the reason that God afflicts us. Because God wants to make it known not only to us, to one another, but also to angels, to the whole watching universe, that when He does a work in a man's life, that work is for real. And He will throw it into the furnace of affliction to purify its impurities. Job had some. He has some here. But also to reveal the power of His grace in our lives. So don't ever think, well, I've served God. I don't understand why this is happening to me. Remember, God chastens those whom He loves. So it may very well be that we're afflicted, and often is, because our ways are pleasing to the Lord. That He chastens us to refine us, to show everybody around us within the church, listen, the work that I've done in so-and-so's life, it's for real. The words that He said in good times, He's going to hold on to them in difficult times, because He was never the one doing the holding. It was me doing the holding all the time. So I want everybody to know. So on the one hand, we can't go with Job here and say, Lord, I have an upright heart. Why are you doing this to me? But the second thing we ought to realize is Job really was this holy. Job, the Lord, when He gets on to him later, very mildly, comparatively speaking, He never says, Job, you're a liar. You're not as holy as you think you are. No, I think to do justice to the mind of the Holy Spirit here, we have to conclude Job was this holy. But God did this in Job. And this opens the door for a whole different level of application. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, because if God did these things in Job and gave Job a pure heart, one of ours. Because we have far more grace than Job did. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What does grace teach us? Well, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. Let me tell you something, I'm going to be real honest. In our day and age in the church, grace is used as an excuse for sin. It's used as a way to excuse ourselves for not praying, for all the problems that we have. You know, we don't call sin sin anymore. We call it problems. As if it's more complicated than plain old sin. It's not. Problems is what men call sin when they don't want to deal with guilt, when they're looking for an opportunity to push it off on somebody else, and maybe this can be diagnosed independently of having to delve into my heart. God's grace, if we understand it properly, notice what Paul said in Titus, teaches us what? Grace teaches denying ungodliness and fleshly lust to live soberly, righteously, and godly. If Job maybe used God's grace to say, why am I being persecuted? Why am I being so afflicted? If that was his mistake, the mistake today is we turn grace into a license. Jude 4 talks about false teachers who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, license. Don't worry so much about sin. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. God's grace has been revealed so magnificently in Jesus Christ and so powerfully that the reason God has done this, and I think maybe even with Job 31, in revealing the heart of a godly man, is so that we will not only aspire to it, but we'll recognize God has already made provisions for us to have this pure heart and to live godly before Him because Jesus Christ has come. And He has redeemed us from our iniquities, as Paul said there in verse 14, and purified us that we would be a people zealous for good works. So you need to ask yourself, as I ask myself, really ask myself, am I zealous for good works? Because if I know God's grace, that's why God has given grace to me. So that I can love Him with all my heart. So that I can obey my parents. So that I can lay down my life for my wife. So that I can obey my husband. So that I can be cheerful in my work and cheerful in my studies. And yes, there's all kinds of circumstances and inconveniences and frustrations living in our very artificial consumer life. But God's grace is more powerful than these things in Jesus Christ. And so when we look at Job, don't say, well, I can never be like that. I can never have the purity that Job had. Wrong. You're making more excuses. I am too. Now, granted, we can't, God, you must give me this grace. Instead, what we must do is we must look to Jesus. Because He's the fountain. He stood up in the temple there on the great feast day in John chapter 8. And He said, hey, if anybody is thirsty, come to Me and drink. Because out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Jesus never said to anybody, hey, if you believe in Me, I'm only going to give you a trickle. I'm only going to give you a drop. He's always speaking of living waters. I've come that you might have abundant life. So when we look at Job and his upright and godly heart, I want you to remember that we have more grace because Christ has come, more promises, more strength. We have the Holy Spirit. So whatever sins that you are individually dealing with or whatever sins we're dealing with as a congregation, we need to understand there is grace to overcome them. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness into eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verses 1 through 12 of Job 31, Job speaks, well, he makes one main point. And he basically says, my heart is pure. Now, by the way, I'm just going to say this one time because I don't want to have to keep going back and forth on this. You're going to read this and say, man, Job had to be exaggerating this. He had to be. I mean, what? Is he perfect? No. Job is not saying he's perfect. He is saying that his heart is pure, single in its desire, focused on pleasing the Lord. Job didn't think he was perfect. How do I know this? Because every day of his life, he offered sacrifices in hope of blood atonement and cleansing for his sins, looking ahead with what light the patriarchs had to the coming Messiah. So Job is not saying, I'm perfect, I'm good on my own, I have produced these things on my own. He is, though, saying, this is what God's done in my life. And he says in verses 1 through 4, and granted a lot of this evening will be very pertinent to our particular day and age. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. He focuses here on the inward sexual lusts that obviously Scripture regularly warns us to flee. Sin, what? Sin begins with there's a thought in the heart, an inclination, an itching. Then what? Then we think on it and the will gets involved and we start fixating on it and we want it. And then sin gives birth, as James says, to then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. He's made a covenant, though, with his eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Odd to our way of thinking today. Lust, this is a victimless crime. There are two victims. One, our own soul. Because God has made us to love Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And Solomon said that even the thought of foolishness is sin. God commands us to love Him with our thinking. To love Him with our thoughts. That commits every one of us right now, tonight, tomorrow, this week, to actively exercise and train ourselves, as Paul says, unto godliness, beginning with our thoughts. Now, of course, everybody will say, well, you know, everybody looks. You know, the best of the world's moralists say, you know, it's okay to look. You can imagine fantasy's fine, just as long as you don't act on it. But Job knew otherwise. Job knew that not only was his own soul a victim, because he's sacrificing his own conscience, but in one sense, God is a victim. Because we sacrifice His holiness on the altar of our impurity. He asks in verse 2, what portion of God is there from above? Doesn't God see this? Doesn't God know this? This, you know, it's not like, well, my thoughts are my own and God's somewhere out there in the ether. No. This brings inheritance of destruction, verse 3, upon the wicked. Strange punishment to the workers of iniquity. For lust? For simply looking and not acting? Yes, because God claims for Himself the thoughts as well as the body. And so both must be possessed in purity. Now already, I know, you know, no more Kroger for me. I mean, I'm not going to buy anything at the grocery store. I mean, that's kind of where this brings us to. I've made a covenant with my eyes. My eyes are in a vowed relationship with God. Is that even possible today? I mean, our world has gone mad after perversity, voyeurism, private gratification, mainstream movies, you know, glorifying extreme perversity. I mean, is it possible? Look at verse 4. Doth not He see my ways and count all my steps? Okay, I can't say it any more simply than verse 4. Job says, the reason I made a covenant with my eyes that I'm not even going to think is because I know that God sees my ways. Do you know why? That for many within the church, and the statistics are terrible, dealing with pornography, and perhaps even if we forget statistics, just be honest about your own sinfulness before the Lord. Do you know why we give in to these things and think on these things and fantasize and look at them and sometimes act on them? Because at least at that moment, for us, God is dead. God is dead. The guy who originally coined that phrase is somewhere still in the dusty halls at Emory. But forget him. For us. See, Job realizes, wait a minute, I can't look there because he's looking here. So there is a deep consciousness of the presence of God. So, now, of course, we can even ratchet this up a little bit. Wait a minute, God with us, Emmanuel. Christ is with us. We know Jesus. And so one of the reasons that my eyes are in covenant, so I'm not going to look, I don't want to look, I'm going to fight against looking, I'm not going to think on these sins. And of course, lust is a big word. It doesn't just have to be sexual, it could be monetary, covetousness. But we'll focus where Job has focused this evening. But there's this, what? There's a reality here that we must get a hold of, that Jesus Christ walks with us by His Spirit and He knows my ways. As Job says there in verse 4, He sees them. He counts my steps. And if I'm aware of this, I'm not going to look. I'm going to fight against looking. I'm not going to want to think on these things. Why? Because I'm going to want to please my God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So do we have that sense of My eyes are in covenant with God. My eyes are in covenant with Jesus. I can't look. I don't want to look. And I'm going to pray daily for cleansing so that I won't want to look. And I'm going to fight against the looking and the thoughts. Job obviously had gone through these periods in his life. He wasn't born this way. He had to grow into it by God's grace and taking seriously God's Word. You know, why does the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture talk so honestly about sexual purity and warn against lust? David said in Psalm 51:6, the Lord desires truth in the inward parts. He desires all of us for Himself. And, you know, well, godly men have struggled with this. That's true. But there's no excuse for our falling, and we can't use our past fallings for excuses for future fallings. Jesus said, listen, it's not just enough to avoid the outward. He said in Matthew 5:28, you well know the verse, if we've looked at a woman to lust after her, to desire her in this way, we've already committed adultery. And it's not less adultery because it's heart adultery. Because as with anger, it begins with the sin and corruption of the heart. That's why Paul told Timothy some encouragement. Timothy was a godly pastor, and yet Paul, perhaps knowing some of Timothy's struggles, Timothy, now make sure you flee these lusts. Joseph, Potiphar, you know, Joseph is in Egypt and he's cut off from all the visible external blessings of the covenant family. And when she enticed him, what did Joseph say to her? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do this? But he's in Egypt. But he's still aware that God sees me. I don't care that nobody else does and that my family doesn't and that no one, humanly speaking, would ever know about this. He ran. He ran because he had made a covenant with his eyes and refused to act or think impurely upon a woman. So I want you to remember something about these first four verses. And that is, if we have taken the yoke of Jesus upon ourselves, we have sworn our eyes to Him. Now I'm going to warn you, and this goes to girls too, because it's not just boys, men that struggle with this. It goes in the other way. And there's other areas where there's cravings of the flesh as well that this would directly apply to. Some crave things. Some crave the applause of men. Some crave the affection and the attention of others. Just remember this. When we took the yoke of Jesus upon ourselves, our eyes, our will, our self-opinion came to be in covenant with Jesus, and we are married to Him. And in one important sense, we've pledged to have eyes for Him only. Because He's our husband. And He has loved us with a pure and holy love. And His love for us will, if we grow in love, as Paul told us to pray for it in Ephesians 1, pray that you may know the height, width, breadth, depth of the love of Christ. That sense of His love must be nurtured so that our unholy loves, our impure cravings, can be put down. In a very important sense, the leprosy of lust, only Jesus Christ can cure it. By implanting in our hearts His love for us, a conviction of it, a joy in it, producing love for Him. Don't ever forget, your heart will go toward its loves, just like mine will. As whatever the man's treasure, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And since we're given so many warnings in Scripture along these lines against impurity, everybody in here, we've got to make this eye covenant explicit. Explicit. That means what? My eyes, Lord, belong to You. My thoughts belong to You. Eyes and thoughts are so connected. You know, it's like the eye presents an object of desire, and if the heart is giddy and not right with God, the heart feeds on it. And then, of course, the heart itself, the flesh, the old man of sin can suggest things that set the eyes to wandering. There's an interconnectedness between eyes and thoughts. Both yielded to the Lord. Again, I commend to you the memorization and meditation of Scripture. Not simply because I don't want to lust anymore, but because I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mine. So I must surrender my eyes, my thoughts to the Lord. Lord, they're yours. And me, they're filthy. You take them. You do with them what you will. You guide me by your word. And then like Jesus, because you can't cast out one devil and leave yourself vacant because seven worse devils will come in and your last condition will be worse than your first. You've got to resolve to go about doing your Father's will. Let me encourage you. I encourage myself. I've been encouraging myself with this lately. And I've been rather astounded by how convicted the Lord has brought me about this, asking myself throughout the day, does this please God? Do these thoughts please my God and Savior? Is this doing His will? Is the way I'm relating to so-and-so, my wife, my children, is this pleasing the Lord? Now, does that mean I'm going to avoid every sin? No. But we're training ourselves to remember all my ways are before Him. God is not this removed super deity in the cloud somewhere. He's Emmanuel through Jesus, God with us. And if I'm not aware and rejoicing in His presence in my life, then I'm going to be indifferent to Him. And if I'm going to be indifferent to Him, it's going to be a lot easier for me to sin. And if you resolve to say, I'm going to do my Father's will, be prepared for conflict. Because you know that one of the reasons that many people in our day and age, many even within the church, they don't want to resist. Because we've been taught about this sin and other sins. If I want it, I should have it. And it's not fair that I should have to deny myself or resist these desires. But there is a very real truth that you have to exhaust them by exhausting yourself in denying yourself. You might say, well, it'll make me sick or it'll drive me crazy. It may for a time. Because Jesus knows, He knows the full strength of temptation. Because see what? He resisted sin unto the shedding of blood. And so when we, you know, eye covenant, I'm not going to look, I'm not going to think, I'm going to remember that all my ways are before God, I want to please Him, I want to be like my Savior, I delight to do Your will, oh my God, you're committing, you're saying, I'm going to resist sin. I say, well, why would I commit to do something I can't do? That's not right. I'm just setting myself up for disaster. No, you're setting yourself up for dependence. You're setting yourself up for prayer. Because we never make any promise or covenant to God from the standpoint of, I can do it. We make covenants and commitments and consecrations to Him as disciples because we are persuaded that He requires it of us and that He will give us the grace to do it if we continue to seek Him with our whole heart and confess our sins and ask Him to cleanse us, and He will. Now, Job, in dealing with this, in verses 5 through 6, some have said that he moves past this particular version of or type of lust to more just broader vanity. I don't know, though, with the bookends in 9 through 12 where he returns to this. I think these middle sections have to deal with this same issue. But Job says, notice in verse 5, if I have walked this way, what way? Vanity, verse 5. Deceit, lies. You know, living for lust is a lie. It's self-deception. It's an attempt at God deception. He says, then let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity. Now, careful. Job's not saying, like many people do today, well, I'm going to put my good stuff on one side, my bad stuff on the other side. Job says, I know my good will outweigh it. I don't think that's what Job's saying. Because Job wouldn't have offered sacrifices if that's what he thought. Job was not hoping in his own goodness to be declared righteous before God. By the way, just on this note, what is the scale? Just so nobody will ever leave, what is the scale? Is it you're good on one side and you're bad on the other? No. The scale is you on one side, God's holiness on the other side. That's the scale. God's holiness on one side, the whole of me on the other side. And guess what's going to happen? Unless we have Christ come in and He puts His righteousness for us in that scale and we're declared not guilty before God. and declared righteous. But I think Job's saying something else. And by the way, don't expect him to be talking rationally here, because he's not. He's not being a calculating theologian. He's speaking with some sense of desperation. He's saying, listen, if you look at my life, the way I'm living before God and have lived before God, there's no explanation then for why God has brought so many afflictions to me. This just does not in any wise make sense. In other words, Job is saying the purity of my life does not warrant these afflictions from the Lord. And of course, we can't walk with Him there. For as we said earlier, one of the reasons God gives us grace is so that in time He will test us and try us and show His glory. He further adds in verses 7 through 8 that my heart has not followed my eyes. Oh, boy, isn't that a good one for today. My heart has not followed my eyes. You remember what John wrote in 1 John 2:16? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, it's bad enough that we've got this inner corruption that just, man, if you've walked with the Lord very long, you know what I'm talking about. It's like you can be minding your own business, trying to please God in your work, and you know, a vain thought will come in. It doesn't necessarily have to be a lust of this nature, but something else, an angry thought, a worried thought, a fearful thought. It's like, man, what's going on? It's called cesspool. And there's a deep layer of corruption within us. But to add to this, you got these two gatekeepers, your eyes, that have already been bribed in many respects by that fleshly lust. But Job says, I sought God's grace, I repented of this, and I don't walk after my eyes. I'm telling you, there's so much we can learn for our day and age of, you know, taking Proverbs 4:26 literally, look not to the right hand or to the left. Just keep your eyes straight ahead. Know where you're walking. Don't talk about, boy, wouldn't this save us on the internet? Okay, I'm going one place. I know I'm not clicking on links, banners, people, faces, nothing. I'm staying where I need to stay. Because I may not walk. I cannot let my heart follow my eyes. So we must resolve again here, as he says in verse 7, not to look at impurity. Just, I'm not doing it. Now, granted, I can't do that. Neither can you. I'm too weak. I fall and will fall every time. So will you. But we're to make this resolve because God walks with us. And He's calling us to come out from among them, 2 Corinthians 6:6, and be pure and holy to Him. And you know, the eyes can be tamed to follow the different principle of the heart. So that when we see impurity, which is impossible to avoid entirely, we're repulsed by it. When we see the whores cavorting and undressing themselves and various things, we're repulsed. We can be like Lot. Somehow Lot. You might think, man, Lot was compromised to even be living there. And that's, you know, the Bible never says that, per se, directly. But we do know that by the time of his deliverance, he was vexed by living there. And he was not happy by what he saw. And we can have eyes like that as well, rather than like David's eyes, who is enticed by what he saw. But that's a matter of the heart being renewed. Thoughts are the key. Thoughts are the soul's food. And if you're eating the pure thoughts of God's Word and meditating upon it, if you're married, you're rejoicing with the wife of your youth, if you're single, you're not wasting time thinking about and fantasizing about girls or boys, but preparing yourself to serve God and living before His face, the eyes will follow the different direction of a godly heart. Now, Job is convinced that he has lived this way, so convinced that he says, if I haven't, if there's any blot on me in this area, then let other people eat my food and let my children be rooted out. Now, Job's speaking very boldly here because he obviously wasn't perfect, but he is right. David experienced some of this very curse for his sin with Bathsheba. Their child was rooted out. And the dissension sown in his family as a result of this sin lost him peace. Other people ate his food. son slept with his concubines and tried to steal his crown. This is a powerful incentive for us to flee impurity and to seek God's mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if it wasn't a sufficient plague to think about, you know, if I give myself to my craven desires, I want other people to like me. I want other people to praise me. I want to look good. I want to look like I'm fitting in and have what everybody else has, or the specific forms of lust here. It's bad enough that that pushes God away, but do I want to bring a curse upon my children? Do I want to set them up for the same struggles that I've had? And of course, God has cursed our nation in this very way. Many people will not recognize this, but one of the fatal consequences of the so-called sexual revolution and liberation has been what? The utter impoverishment of our nation to debt, our inability to resist tyranny, laziness, destructive moral habits, and foreign takeovers, whether through sword or through currency. That's God's judgment upon lust indulged. So we ought to think, well, what are my eyes contributing to, men? What are your thoughts contributing to? The judgment of the nation or its deliverance and its restoration to God's mercy? You know, private indulgence does not always bring public disgrace, but it always brings inner decay, misery, and God's displeasure. And maybe, you know, we'll often find it true as it was with David. Remember what God told David after his sin with Bathsheba? You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. God will not be mocked. There are no secrets before Him, and He will expose them either unto repentance and forsaking them or unto shame. And sometimes He does both. Now, in conclusion, Job, in terms of the verses, probably the most graphic section of this opening part of his defense of his pure heart. He says, I haven't been deceived. I'm not allowing my heart to be deceived by a woman. Women, don't take offense, okay? He's not blaming women. He's talking about how stupid men are, okay? So this is not an insult to women. It's an insult, a true one, to men everywhere. Why? Because lusting after a woman is stupid. To indulge private fantasies or to commit actual fornication is to take fire into one's bosom. For what? Momentary pleasure, private gratification. This is nothing. What? Is this love? No, it's not love. It's selfishness. It's nothing but a dog in heat. But of course, we live in a culture that describes men as animals, so it's not surprising that they're living men and women as animals. What do I mean? We are taught every physical urge must be gratified. Resistance is unnecessary. It is unfair. And as a result, men are demanding increasing perversion to satiate their impulses. Now sexual fulfillment is viewed as a right. And laws are passed not only legalizing perversion, but also forcing others to recognize it as legitimate. Where did all this begin? Verse 9, a heart deceived by a woman. Letting our heart follow our eyes. You say, no, that's not where it began. There's some secret LGBTQIMPR lobby out there. No. It began because in this country, after the war between the states and the other things that took place, piety declined over time. Looser morals, freer intermingling of the sexes than God's law would permit in terms of wisdom, till we get to the place now in the downward spiral that every man does what is right in his own eyes. Nothing's off limits. But Job says, and I'm not going to get very graphic here as he did, but the graphicness of the language fits the crime. He says, if this is true of me, let somebody else take my wife. He says, if this is true of me, he said, this is such a heinous crime. Verse 11, it should be punished by the judges. By the way, Job is wiser than 99.9% of everybody who is in elected office today. Men mock the idea of punishing adultery or pornographers or sodomites. But our turning away from the older paths has not brought peace and liberty and joy. It's brought warfare against God, disease, moral degradation, the death of the conscience. Why? Because turning away from God always does this. And God commands judges to punish these violations of His law. And if they won't, they are complicit. They're complicit. Because if God has made rulers, judges, if He's raised them up, He calls them to resist evil at higher levels. And if they don't, they are complicit in this. So what are we to do with this? Let me give you seven conclusions that I've just drawn from these 12 verses. And I pray that they'll be a blessing to you. I think at one time or another, you will be either struggling yourself or involved with somebody who is struggling with lust. I know it's been true of me in my life in seasons of struggle with this. What are some things we need to remember? One, God forgives and cleanses. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. One of Satan's best tools in this sin and in keeping men enslaved to it is despair. But notice the promise of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that probably cuts out just about every man in this congregation, because I think if we're honest, we'd have to say we've lusted, therefore we've committed adultery, and therefore we're cut out from the kingdom of God. But, verse 11, and such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let me encourage you, step number one in dealing with lust, and even as believers, struggling with this, falling into it, getting kind of loose with what you look at and how you think. God cleanses impurity and lust and filth. And so we must run to Jesus Christ personally. We must, men and women, boys and girls, go to Jesus Christ for cleansing of these itchings in our flesh toward sin, toward forbidden desires, toward the approval and praise of men. God alone can cleanse us. Two, turn to Romans 6. Let me bring this to your attention. This is, we preached on this not terribly long ago, and it could easily get an extra 2 hours in looking at this, but let me just point out a few verses here. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body. You see, we're in union with Jesus in His death and resurrection. And so what His death meant for Him, it means for us. He died to the power of sin. So in Him, we died to its power. He rose to newness of life. So we have been raised in Him to newness of life so that we can do what? Yet think of yourself correctly. Remember how critical Job was? I mean, careful he was with his thoughts. We as Christians have even more reason because we have more light and more grace. I think of myself with whatever my particular itchings may be, cravings may be, wait a minute, in Jesus Christ, I am dead to the power of sin. Sin doesn't have any power but what I give it and what I allow it to have in my life. And I am raised with Him to newness of life so I can resist. You might say, boy, resisting is going to be tough. Yes, it is. But didn't Jesus resist to dying on the cross? And so now I'm going to tell Him with this particular sin in my life, sorry, Lord, I'm not going to resist. I'm just not going to do it. I can't. It's too hard. I've tried before. I gave up anyway. So what does it matter? We can't do that. Yes, we fall. We go back to Him for more cleansing. And we resolve, Lord, I want to think of myself as a man who has died to the power of sin, because that's true of You and it's true of me. I've been raised to newness of life. So I want to walk in obedience to You. Is that you? Are you thinking? That's what defines you as Christians.
It's not the world. It's not what the government's doing. It's not what's on TV. Is there anything even on TV? I don't even know how they do that anymore. It's like everything's over the internet. But that's not what defines me. What defines me is union with Christ in His death and resurrection. You know, so many, all of our sins, marriage sins, sexual sins, covetous sins, they're all come down to a failure to apply the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to my life. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect and I'm not going to fall. But then when I do fall, what do? I go right back to the cross. I go right back to the empty tomb. And I put myself back under my Savior and seek cleansing and confess it. Because that's the reality. The death of Christ to the power of sin and His resurrection to newness of life. So, one, God cleanses. Two, Romans 6. By the way, I'll just say this. Every man in this congregation, especially, certainly the women too, but every man needs to have Romans 6, 1 through 14, so that you can just flip it. Any moment, sin comes, temptation, fear, lust, cravings. Romans 6. What, am I going to continue in sin? The grace may abound. How can I do this and re-crucify Jesus again? I can't do this. Everybody in here needs to know Romans 6, 1 through 14, so that you can bring it out in the moment of temptation and use it for your shield. Third, remember I said there were seven things. The other ones won't take as long, I promise. Okay. Guard your eyes and guard your thoughts. That's what an eye covenant is. That's what, I mean, not that it's something, but that's what it is to make a covenant with your eyes. That's what it is to guard your thoughts. It's like Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all diligence. Don't. You just can't be where there's junk. And there's a lot of junk. And I wonder if the Lord, in making the junk, it just seems like all the fences and the legalized fences that were keeping it out are just being torn down one by one. And so the junk is coming closer and closer, and God is just saying, listen, forsake this place. I'm burning it down morally. Just forsake it. Just don't look. Don't go there. Don't have any part of it. Because all your ways should be before me. You should remember that I see your steps. Four, make sure you call upon God every day and every hour. I mean, I know it's like, you tell me, you mean pray? You mean prayer is going to help me overcome the cravings of my heart? Oh yeah, real prayer. Prayer that confesses. Prayer that takes God at His word. Prayer, I'll give you one. Psalm 110:3. Your people, O Lord, will be willing in the day of your power. I've used that so many times in my own battle against sin. Lord, this is the day of your power. You said you would make your people willing, and I'm going to keep calling upon you to make me willing to obey you. Because you said, and it's no fault of yours if I fall anyway, but I'm going to keep coming back to this. So I'm going to call upon you according to your promise. Please remember, if you're praying for, well, I'm going to pray, but I'm going to sin anyway, don't expect any help from God. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And if you come think, well, I'm going to pray about this, but I've given in so many other times, whatever it is, fill in the blank. You're screaming at your children, well, I'm going to pray today, I won't scream at my children, but I know I will. You're right, you will. I'm going to pray that I'll stop doing whatever, but I know, I mean, that's just who I am. Yeah, you'll continue to be that way. Because we must take God's word and promises as more truer than what we think about ourselves. Fifth, hate lust. Hate it. You notice Job, back there in Job 31? I mean, those are some strong imprecations. I mean, I don't want to get into them too much, particularly in a mixed crowd or in an older, younger type setting, because they're very graphic, but this was like repulsive. But we can't blush. Yeah, if you don't blush, and if you just you want to see something, and you want to hear something, just something that, I mean, just you got problems. And you got to go back to step one and seek cleansing. Because, you know, when God walks with us, now granted, it's not perfect, and we can see in David's life, he slipped horribly and sinned against God. But remember what the Psalm, I think it's 97:10. You who fear the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. So one of the things to pray for is, Lord, help me to hate lust. Help me to hate impurity. Help me to hate a heart that walks after my eyes. Help me to hate it. That's what Job did. Number six, determined to do God's will. You know, we need to get a little bit of manhood in the church today. A little bit of manliness, even if you're a woman. Sorry. Okay, determined. I'm going to do God's will. Now you might say, well, you're saying my resolve is going to save me. No, I'm not. If you trust in your resolve, you will fall. But there needs to be, Jesus didn't come to earth even though He was the Son of God. He was clothed in our weakness. He said, what? I determined I'm going to do your will, oh my God. And He took the steps necessary to make good on that commitment. He called on the name of His Father. He believed God's Word. He used God's Word in the hour of temptation. Do you think it's going to be different for us? Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I hope that's good enough. And, you know, but the sin. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, activity. Church, body life, being a Christian is not just this passive taking in all this stuff and hoping some of it will stick by osmosis. There needs to be an active for all of us. Disciples resolve, I'm going to do God's will. I want to. I'm going to fall. I'm weak. And that's just going to make me go to the Lord in prayer more. Because I need His help. I need His help. And lastly, and there's much more that could be said about all these, and we can pick it up again a little bit next week, looking through some of the rest of it, but trust and love Jesus. Trust and love Jesus. This is all in the latter part of the notes. I'm just summarizing. Trust and love Jesus. I've told you many times that it really impressed me some years ago when through some Christian writers, Calvin, Hugh Martin, that I started taking the Gospels seriously. So that when we came across instances of Jesus healing lepers, I realized, I'm the leper. I'm the blind man. I'm the cripple. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so He will heal me. And he might say, but He hadn't healed me. Stop being unbelieving. Stop. Don't think, you know, Jesus walked into Nazareth and they knew all these stories about Him. Well, yeah, I've heard what He's done elsewhere. And they just kind of sat on their hands while He was there. And Jesus walked away and said, fine. He didn't do many mighty works there because their unbelief. Jesus is real. He's the living, reigning Son of God at the right hand of the Father. He still heals lepers. He still opens blind men's eyes. He still straightens the cripple. Many of us here are testimonies to this and probably should state more often the ways that Jesus has healed our leprosy. But if Jesus is not real to you, there is no way to live like Job lived. There's no way. Because you can't make your heart clean. And I can't make my heart clean. But He can. And He will. And that doesn't mean there won't be conflict and strife and struggle. And sometimes you take a step back and then He brings you forward again. More careful than you were before. More trusting. More dependent. Humbler. But He can. He can cleanse and purify. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus that way, this is my final kind of encouragement to you this evening. Find somebody in our congregation who does. And bear your soul to them. And tell them, you know what, I may be here kind of on the margins. And I can, you know, it's kind of like I'm looking into the house and I see that there's light in there. But I feel like I'm on the outside. Jesus is real. And if He did this in Job, His grace has appeared now even more powerfully. And it does teach us to deny ungodliness and fleshly lust. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that each one of you know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, a filthy word, craven, unclean, sexual desires. That's how the Gentiles live. But we've learned something different in Jesus. Yes, that was us. But Jesus cleanses. He heals lepers. And we need to take seriously that one of the reasons the Holy Spirit had Job bare his heart like this to his friends is to hold up a mirror in front of us. Men, where's your heart? Where are your thoughts? Where are your eyes? Young girls, how are you dressing? How are you thinking? What are you trying to draw attention to? Okay, lust is stupid, it's deadly, it's destructive, it will bring a curse to you and to your house and to your family. So each one of us hearing that should run to Jesus and say, Lord, I can't cleanse myself, but you can cleanse me. Cleanse me. Make me clean. And what does Jesus say? I am willing. Be clean. Call upon Him. He's still just as willing. He will cleanse. Covetousness, lust, lies, fear, anger, bitterness, pride, you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Don't walk away without calling on Him today, this Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this illustrious example of Your servant Job. Amazing that here he is just covered with boils and scabs and dirt and filth, torn, raggedy clothes, dirty, disheveled, stinking, and yet He's teaching us how to seek purity of life before You. We pray, O Lord, that each one of us would set You always before us. Because You are at our right hand, we shall not be moved. Please bring not only us, but Your whole church to a greater consciousness. Like David prayed in Psalm 119, 168, I have kept Thy testimonies and Thy precepts, for all my ways are before Thee. Thank You that You, the Lord God Almighty, are in the midst of us and You will save. Save us. Give us purity of life. Help us to be unafraid to confess our sins and our failings to one another so that we can pray for one another. Help us to flee youthful lust. Lord, not because what You have created good in marriage is an ugly thing. It's beautiful, satisfying. But because You've called us first to be Your pure bride and to enjoy You and to walk with You. Lord, make these things true of us as they were in Job, because we have the Savior more clearly revealed. Thank You for Your goodness. And we do ask that in this impure age, You would make us Your peculiar people, zealous for good works. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.